Text, we pray the Lord to be pleased to speak to us now from is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4:11. I want to speak today on the theme, bring him. Bring him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Have you ever got yourself in a situation where you feel like you're in over your head? You had no idea what to do? Or you were in a situation you knew what to do, but you were overwhelmed by the amount of what you had to do. One mother cleverly expressed her frustration with her Christmas cards. On the front cover of the Christmas cards were her three children, and on the inside, on the outside of the where the three children were the taglines saying, "I love to give homemade gifts." And on the inside it read, "Which one of my children would you like?" Sometimes life gives you more than you can think you can handle. A young man by the name of Mark felt that way. It was a historic moment. It was the first cross-cultural mission trip in human history. Paul and Barnabas, called and commissioned by the Holy Spirit in the church at Antioch, took the gospel outside of the Middle East, the land of Israel, and preached to both Jews and Gentiles. They traveled from city to city, which was not unusual. Jesus had done this. The apostles had done this, but never outside of predominant Jewish communities. Unless you count Jesus' quick trip over into the Decapolis Gentile area or Philip's excursion into Samaria. But both of those were still in the old boundaries of Israel. This time, it was to predominant Gentile cities that these two pioneer cross-cultural missionaries traveled. And before they left Antioch, no doubt somebody had suggested that they ought to take Mark, John Mark, with them. He was the nephew of Barnabas, and I'm sure that as today, if a young man shows keen interest in the Bible or in the ministry, everyone concludes that he's got to be called to preach. Many saw promise in Mark, and they decided that he ought to accompany Barnabas and Paul. As a journeyman, they thought it would be a great service to the two. He could do the menial labors, you know, the chores, and they could be then devoted more to the ministry. Well, it was settled. Off went the triumphant trio, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. But it wasn't long on that journey that things went south for Mark. They came to their first stop, the island of Cyprus, only 16 miles from their headquarters city of Antioch, and got very far. Cyprus is a beautiful large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and these early missionaries made their way preaching down the coastline from one Jewish synagogue to another, and finally they made it to Paphos. There they met a problem. And we'll let Luke tell the rest of the story in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 6. Acts 13, beginning with verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this would seem to me to be a victory, a real breakthrough. But for John Mark, evidently, it was too much. We read in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Well, maybe he was only homesick. Maybe that was it. Or perhaps he didn't like so much this up-close contact with the devil that they just had in Paphos. I don't know what his problem was, except to say there obviously was some weakness, some problem in Mark, but he couldn't cut it. He felt overwhelmed and willing to travel alone in order to go back home. He did so and left Paul and Barnabas in the lurch. But this is not the conclusion of the matter. Paul and Barnabas traveled from Cyprus up into present-day Turkey, where they preached from one major city to another. Up to this point, everything had gone well. No persecution, no problems. Many people had been converted. But while they were there on this leg of the trip, Paul was stoned, miraculously raised. And from one city after another, there was persecution. But Mark didn't suffer any of that. He'd already gone home. He hadn't seen any of it, of that. But finally, the trip was over and they were back in Antioch. And the elders of the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, not just to give a mission report, but to settle a doctrinal major issue, to defend the faith against Jewish teachers who were corrupting the gospel, insisting that Gentile converts must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Well, once that issue was settled, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and brought Mark with them. He had gone back to Jerusalem, his hometown. They take Mark back to Antioch. And there they remain for a while, ministering to the church, until we read in Acts chapter 15. Now let's look at this. Acts 15, beginning with verse 36. Acts 15, 36. "Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches." Now, this is the same Mark that Paul, in our text, many years later, asked Timothy to go and pick up and bring with him to Rome. Now the question is, what happened to Mark on that first missionary journey that caused him to leave Paul and Barnabas and not finish the mission trip? What happened that made Paul not trust Mark so they wouldn't take him on the second trip? And then most importantly, what was it that changed Mark that many years later Paul says of him, that he is useful to me for ministry? What happened? Let's look first of all at Mark's failure. There in that first missionary journey, why did he cut and run? Why did he go back home to mom? Well, let me suggest conjecture, not necessarily the answer, but let's conjecture that perhaps it wasn't altogether Mark's fault. that Mark's not altogether to blame. Maybe it wasn't God's will that Mark go. Have you ever thought about that? The Holy Spirit never said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul and Mark for the work to which I've called them. No, no. He said, separate Barnabas and Saul. It might have been, could it be possible that God knew that Mark wasn't ready for this and that he would do exactly what he did, turn tail and run back home? Now, why do I think this is a possibility that it may not necessarily be altogether Mark's fault? Because I've learned, I've seen it over and over, that people have this tendency, this great desire to thrust upon others what they think God's will is for them. Have you seen that happen? I don't know what it is about us, but there's something in us that delights in helping people see the will of God. As if we have a direct line to God and know exactly what God wants them to do. I've seen people literally called into the ministry, not by the Lord, but by mom or grandmother or some well-intended church member. Pastors are notorious for making this egregious mistake. Many men are in the pulpit today because their pastor called them. And it's really sad when you see a pastor steer his son into the ministry when God hasn't called him. There are a lot of men who are standing in pulpits preaching, having a preaching ministry when God didn't call them, but Daddy did. It's not fair to them. They're doomed to fail because it wasn't the will of the Lord. We must be very careful when other brothers and sisters, or anyone for that matter, ask us life-changing decisions. You've got to be very careful. I find it quite wise to not always answer those questions, even if you think you know the Lord's will. Here's why. Because even if you know what God's will is for that person, and they've come and they've asked you, and you tell them you have done them a not a service, but a disservice. And the reason I say that is because there is, in the process of trying to come to understand what God's will for you is, in that process, God teaches you much about how He works in your life. And when you answer that question, even though you believe you have the mind of God in that matter, you have just shortchanged that individual in learning how God speaks to them, how He directs their lives. You have really done them a disservice. Be very slow to tell people about what God's will is for them. Possibly this is the scenario with Mark. But we can definitely say, no conjecture here, that Mark was young and immature. Now, it's amazing that in this message that we've prayed for our young people today. And so I want to say to you young people that I have no desire to speak ill or disparage your youth, to speak ill of it. But Mark was young. He was probably a late teenager, early 20s by this time. If he wasn't called to go on this missionary trip, it is certainly true that God did call him for ministry. Our text proves that point. Timothy, go get Mark, for he's profitable to me for ministry. God had used Mark in the ministry years later. He was called. But there's something about youth. Now please listen. There's something about being young that causes us to run ahead of God. It's called zeal. Youthful zeal. Some of you don't remember. It's been too long. Zeal is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. What is zeal? It's an enthusiastic desire that, it's like an impulse. It's an enthusiasm that causes you to roll up your sleeves and get to it and create action. And that's a good thing. And I've learned over the years that there are certain reasons why God calls young people to do certain things, and it's because old people won't do them. They've lost their zeal, plainly, bluntly stated, but that's the problem. Something happens as you get older. Let me warn you, young people. And those of you who are guilty of this, say amen. You didn't know what I'm going to say. You know I'm going to be right. Okay. We all have that zeal of youth. It's part of youth. But as you get older, you become susceptible to the temptation of cynicism. You know what cynicism is? You begin to question everything. And you begin to doubt that anything will work anymore because you've seen so many failures. And finally, at some point, you get so cynical, you just say, this is just the way it is. And you just get used to life as it is. You're not zealous anymore. You've lost your zeal because you don't believe it makes a difference. You don't believe it'll change anything. I'm asking young people, don't lose your youthful zeal. Always believe that God can do the impossible. Please don't lose that. But always remember that youthful zeal often lacks wisdom. You often run ahead of God. And I think this was part of Mark's problem. But most definitely, I believe he had another problem. And this is also attributed to his youth. He was very self-centered. There's something to be said about the teenage years and even the 20-something group that tends to be bold in being narcissistic. You know what narcissistic means? It's a sophisticated way of saying somebody's very vain, very self-centered, very conscious of themselves more than usual. And if there's ever been a generation that has been narcissistic, it is the millennial generation today. For example, who invented social media? It wasn't some retired person that didn't have anything to do. It was college students. And this is the me generation, if there's ever been one. Look at social media. Someone wrote a letter to the editor of a local newspaper. Here's what that letter said. I haven't got a computer, but I was told about Facebook and Twitter. And I'm trying to make friends, not having Facebook and Twitter. And so I've started applying their principles. Every day I walk down the street and tell passersby what I have eaten, how I feel, what I have done the night before, and what I will do for the rest of the day. I give them pictures of my wife, my daughter, my dog, and me gardening and on holiday, spending time by the pool. I also listen to their conversations. Tell them I like them and give them my opinion on every subject that interests me, whether they're interested or not. And it works. I already have 4 people following me. 2 police officers, a social worker, and a psychiatrist. It's sad that we live in a time where you determine your self-worth by the number of followers you have. But that's where we are. And that's part of youthfulness. It's part of being young. Everything's about you. Recently, I heard there were young people who were leaving Facebook because they thought there were too many old people on it now. It's not all about them anymore. Mark had a problem. He was so self-centered that he could not sustain the labor. And when it was too difficult, in self-interest, he went back home. But Mark's not the only one that made a mistake. The Apostle Paul made a mistake. Now I want to look at Paul's failure here in this text. Paul made a major mistake on the beginning of that second journey. He decided that John Mark should not go because he didn't stick with it and tough it out on the first missionary journey. Barnabas made the decision. I don't know. You could say it's because Mark was his nephew. I think it's just because that's just the gift of Barnabas. Who was it that looked for Saul of Tarsus when nobody would have anything to do with him? It was Barnabas who found him out and stuck with him and defended him. That's just the ministry of Barnabas, the son of consolation or encouragement, as his name is called. But Paul, now listen closely. This is the problem I think the Apostle Paul made. And you know, it's kind of scary when you say Paul made a mistake. But I think he did. Paul allowed his feelings about Mark to disrupt his relationship with Barnabas. That should never have happened. Paul allowed his feelings about Mark to disrupt his emotions or relationship with Barnabas. Look at chapter 15 again, verse 38. Acts 15, verse 38. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, that is Mark, and had not gone with them to the work. Paul did not trust Mark. Paul was a very rigid man. And there's something to say about rigidity. Taking a position and sticking with it if you believe you're right. That's a commendable thing. But, however, listen. So often we take a position, but instead of defending the position, we defend our pride in the decision. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, you may be right, but what's right now is not fueling your discussion with someone. It's your pride that you're right. Someone said that the strongest words are usually used in the weakest arguments. You say, but Mark made a mistake. He couldn't be trusted. Paul was right. You don't want to take him out there again. And then he leaves you in the lurch once again. And here you're stuck with all of the things that you were counting on Mark to do, plus your own work. But here's where I think Paul really failed. And that is Paul failed to temper his judgment with mercy. Now please listen. Somebody's highly excited and happy. I wish I could get everybody that happy. Paul failed to temper his judgment with mercy. Aren't there black and whites, Pastor? Aren't there times we have to stand for truth, black and white? Yes, there is. But dear friends, when you're dealing with people, Lord, help them to understand. There is no black and white. Does that mean then you are advocating compromise, mixing black and white, indefinite gray? No, I'm not. But the way you deal with people concerning that which is black and white must be done with mercy. And mercy's never black and white. Mercy's mercy. It's merciful to those who are on the black side or on the white side, on the side of evil or the side of right. Paul was right. Listen, there are points in time when somebody lies to you repeatedly that you have to say, I can't believe you anymore. That is judgment. You can't live without judgment. Life requires you to discern and ascertain people's character and behavior, and you do have to make judgment calls. But I'm simply saying to you, when you make that judgment call, temper it, mix it with mercy. I try to live by a motto many years now. If I'm going to err, if I'm going to make a mistake, let me make it on the side of mercy rather than judgment. Why? Because that's what I believe James 2:14 says. James 2:13. Chapter 2, verse 13 of James. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what does he mean here? He means this. God judges. God is the judge. And he judges. He will judge all men. We all have to stand before God, and He will give a judgment, pronounce a judgment of us. And James is saying that God will judge you with mercy if you have done the same. Or he will judge you without mercy if you have done the same. If you have not granted mercy in your judgment, then God's judgment will be without mercy. The most merciful thing that I believe you can do with someone that sins against you. Are you listening? Say amen. The most merciful thing you can do when somebody sins against you, or if they sin, is to try to understand the person and why they made the decisions they made. That doesn't mean they were right, nor does it excuse the behavior or conduct. But mercy says there's got to be a reason why you did this. There's got to be an explanation. There's got to be something inside, whether it be pain or hurt or frustration or anger. It's just not because you just wanted to do this. There's a reason you've got to this place. There's a reason you've come to this point in your life that you would behave in such a manner. And mercy says, we got to find this out so we can understand, so we can help. You're still discerning and assessing judgment. You're understanding what they did was wrong. You're not excusing it. But at the same time, you're wanting to come alongside and understand why they did what they did, so that you can address the gospel to their hearts. Beloved, I want to say to parents, this is how you rear your children. They have to be disciplined. One of the problems of our age, this me-centered age, is that we have forgotten discipline. Children should be disciplined. You know what I mean? Doesn't mean I send you to your room or I'm counting to 10. It means discipline. It means the Board of Education to the seat of learning. If you love your children, you will discipline them. You will correct them. You will instruct them. You don't just turn your head and ignore the improper conduct. But at the same time, in your judgment, in your discipline, there's mercy. There is mercy, not anger. There is mercy. And this is the way we have to deal with one another. Paul, listen to me, Paul did not temper his judgment of Mark with mercy. He was not willing to give him another opportunity. Thank God there was a Barnabas around. Well, that's Mark's failure. There's Paul's failure. But I want to deal with God's success. Go back to our text. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now let me caution again and say that this is not a plea to compromise with evil or that sin should never be corrected. We tend to go to one extreme or to the other. We want to either bring correction with no mercy or we want to show mercy with no correction. We can't seem to find the high ground in the middle. We're always falling on a ditch one side or the other. Paul is not falling into either ditch here in chapter 4, verse 11. Look at the verse that precedes our text, verse 10. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. The aged apostle knows when a man has forsaken Christ and the gospel, and he knows there is no restoration without repentance. He was not afraid to call it as he saw it. Demas has rejected not just me. He's rejected God. He's turned his back on the gospel. He's gone into the world having loved the world. He's not compromising with the truth. The difference is, now this is the key. The difference is that the older Paul was willing to let a man prove his repentance than the younger Paul. The younger Paul was not willing to let a man show his, give him time to repent or prove it. You've messed up. We don't have time for that. People have got to hear the gospel. We got to go. The older Paul learned that you've got to give a man the opportunity to prove that he's repented. Because I think Paul had learned something himself over his lifetime in ministry. Three things I want to bear with you in this text, and we'll conclude. Number one, he had learned God's patience. God is a very patient God. One of the things about sanctifying grace that amazes me is it's patient. I mean, he was patient with me before I was saved. He could have killed me and sent me to hell and been just and holy to have done so. I thank God for his long suffering during those 26 years. But man, these nearly 30 years later, in sanctifying me, conforming me to the image of Jesus, he has really been very patient. Extremely patient. You look at the night in which Jesus was arrested, and you just see the patience of Jesus. The night begins before the Passover, and he says to them, listen, one of you is going to betray me. And while they're trying to figure out who the betrayer is, then he tells them, all of you are going to forsake me this night. Y'all are going to turn tail and run. And Peter, of course, responds, not me. I'll die with you, but I'm not going to do that. And then he tells Peter, hey, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And then after the meal, he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter, James, and John. He says, hey, I need you to pray because I am feeling such a sorrow like I have never felt, nor any man since. I feel like I'm going to die tonight. I feel like my heart is going to burst the pain. Would you just watch and pray with me? Will you pray for me? He goes and he prays and he comes back, and what does he find them doing? Sleeping. He awakens them, but notice how he does it. He doesn't do it with a harsh word. He doesn't call them fools, or he doesn't call them unspiritual sloths. He actually is concerned for them. Hey, your hour of temptation is about to happen, and if you pray, you'll be able to withstand the temptation. You'll be able to go through this. Pray, man, pray. He goes back and he prays and comes back, and guess what he finds the three doing? Sleeping. What does he do? He lets them sleep. And then when that crucible moment came, when Jesus was arrested, what does Jesus ask his captors? Let these go. Let these go. And the Bible says at that moment they all forsook him and fled. Long-suffering. Patient. Where were you when Jesus needed you to stand up and testify on his behalf and you were silent? Did he write you off? Did he say, your chance has come and gone, you're finished, I'll find someone else? No. He's patient. But not only is he patient, but God is compassionate. God is compassionate. He literally does not do what we do when somebody sins, get so mad, so lose every sense of reasoning and just want to retaliate. He doesn't do that. He's compassionate. And I think one of the most compassionate moments in Jesus' life is in Mark 14. He's just gotten word that his cousin, the Baptist, John the Baptist, has been murdered. Jesus is a man just like we are. He loved John much. And he was sorrowful. He was hurting. He wanted to go out in the wilderness and be alone and grieve and deal with his sorrow. But the multitudes followed him. And the Bible says in Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Do you know what those folks wanted from Jesus? Do you know why they were following him? They were not following because they loved him for his own sake. They didn't think he was the most wonderful person, and they just were so attracted to him, having great affection in their heart for him. No, they wanted him to do something for him. That's the only reason they were following him. And yet in his moment of grief and sorrow, he's compassionate, and he forgets about his own grief, and he begins to heal them. That's our Jesus. He's got compassion for you. He understands your need, and he cares for your needs. And some of you are thinking, oh, I'm glad to hear this, because today I need God to touch my body. I'm not feeling very good. And I want you to know, no, that's not your greatest need. That may be a need, but not your greatest need. You need Jesus himself. Oh, I'm glad that Jesus meets my needs, because right now I'm financially on the ropes. That's a need, I understand, but it's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is the compassion of Jesus to open up your heart to see him in all of his glory, and all of his goodness, all of his grace and power, and you be healed in your spirit. He's compassionate. But lastly, he's committed. God has made a commitment to his people. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. This is a powerful verse, and I never saw this until the other day. I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse. And the other day I saw something I'd never seen before. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Did you see that? I'd never seen that before. I mean, I know this verse, but that phrase, indeed, he will be made to stand. God has made a commitment to every one of you that are his. You are going to be made to stand, for God is able to make you stand. Now let's bring us back to our text. What happened to Mark? Here he is, he failed. He failed Barnabas, he failed Paul, he failed the mission, the Gentile lost sinners, he failed God. But what happened that decades later, before Paul is getting ready to die, a few months are left, he writes his last letter to Timothy and says, please go by, get Mark and bring him to me because he's beneficial to me for ministry. What happened to Mark? Here's what happened. God and God's commitment to Mark. To make Mark stand. There have been many times I have stumbled and I have fallen and I wondered, maybe I'm just not his at all. Or maybe now he won't love me the same. But somehow, some way, I got up. The wounds that I incurred in my fall have now been healed. They're not there. The scars are gone. And I'm still standing. That's what God did for Mark. Mark blew it. But God, in his patience and his compassion and in his commitment to Mark, would not let Mark go. He did not turn loose of him. He didn't put him in the back of the class or put him in the corner with a dunce hat and said, I can't use you no more. No, Mark was God's project. And God made this man beneficial to the Apostle Paul in his hour of need. Now that's God. How is it you're still here among us? Were there not times when you admitted to yourself that you would not go on? Hasn't there been times you said, I just will not go. I cannot go. Have you not thought you will not make it? And yet, time again, you arose, and out of your bitter failures, you said to yourself, I will arise and go to my Father's house. And you declared, I will not quit. I will not lay down and die. And here you are. What is that? God's commitment to you. that he's not finished with you yet. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by your sin? Then fly to Christ, knowing that you will find a refuge in a God who is patient, compassionate, and has committed himself to you and your eternal, everlasting perfection. God's committed to it. This is the Jesus that I say you ought to embrace and know. Dear friend, have you not yet met this Christ? Have you not experienced this compassion? Have you not experienced his patience? Then I pray this morning you have. I pray something's gone on during here in these last couple of hours that has made you aware that God is committed to save and perfect you. But the perfection doesn't happen immediately. It takes a lifetime. Whether it's 10 years or 50 years. But no matter the course of time, God will not give up on you. He will not give up. Then I ask you this question in conclusion. Why have you given up on God? No, Pastor. No. You're mistaken. I didn't give up on God. I've given up on me. No, you've given up on God's commitment to you. You are his project. You are his work. You are his labor. And he who has begun a good work in you will not cease, stop, finish it until he's completed it. Bring him. Bring him. Bring him. He's useful to me for the ministry. And the same God that worked in Mark is working in you. Amen and amen.